Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As we come into chapter 4, this would be a good time to ask yourself a couple questions, very important questions. When people look at you and they look at your life, what do they see? Or to ask it another way, when the world looks at us, are they getting a clear picture of who Jesus Christ is? Do they get a good reflection of Him in your life? Or do they just see another person just like them, just like the world? Obviously, if we're saved by Jesus, forgiven of all of our sins, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We are forgiven, cleansed. We are new creations, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So starting in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to encourage us to walk with Jesus in this new life that we have because we are saved by Him. So let's look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and we look at this section from your living word, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, draw us close to you. Help us, Lord, to realize how much you love us, how much you care for us, all that Jesus has done for us by going to the cross and shedding his blood for all of our sins. And Lord, we just want you to be glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 1 once again, where Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, this is the first time Paul mentions our responsibility to the Lord and how we are now ready to start walking with Jesus. The word therefore brings in a whole new section of this letter to the Ephesian church. Now, as we've seen, the Apostle Paul has gone into great detail the first three chapters, again, telling us, explaining to us who we are in Christ, how gracious and merciful and loving God has been to all of us. In other words, Paul has been revealing all of these amazing blessings that we have simply because of this new relationship we have with God because we are in Christ. We started off, chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It tells us that we have been chosen by God, we've been adopted by God, we have been accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. We saw that Jesus has redeemed us with his blood. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's all found in the first half of chapter 1. And then as we came into chapter 2, Paul reveals the amazing grace of God and how his grace has saved us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. It says we were without hope, without God, without Christ. You know, we didn't have any hope in this life, and we were radically saved and changed when God's grace and love were poured out upon us. And Paul tells us that God made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together with Christ, seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. And all we could do in order to receive all of God's amazing blessings was to simply put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And then we saw in chapter 3, Paul reveals his glorious mystery of how God took both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and he made us one in the body of Christ. Again, after spending all this time telling us what God has done for us in saving sinners like us and turning us into saints who still sin, but we're now saints in Christ, Paul will now begin to tell us how we should now respond to God and respond to his goodness, his grace, and his love for us. But the order in which Paul writes this letter is extremely important. Again, the first three chapters are like us sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to the Lord and hearing all that he's done for us and all that we are because we are in Christ. And then in chapters 4, 5, in the first half of chapter 6, it's all about us learning how to walk with the Lord and do the things he's called us to do in this sinful world. And then when we get to the last half of chapter 6, it's all about us standing strong as we put on the full armor of God and we go to battle against the powers and principalities in this life, the schemes of the devil and so forth. But again, this is a proper order. You have to sit, you have to walk, and then you can stand strong and do battle. Unfortunately, one of the mistakes within some churches is that some Christian leaders, they change this order around, and all that does is if you tell a baby Christian, now get out there and go to battle, they're going to be discouraged, they're going to be frustrated, they're going to be defeated, because you can't expect a Christian to walk worthy of their calling if they don't understand who they are in Jesus and all that Jesus has done for us and all the spiritual resources he's given us so that we can have victory in this life. You know, think of a little baby. It has to learn to sit before it learns to walk, and they certainly aren't ready to be thrown into a battle. And so there's an order, and it's nothing novel here. Paul does this in the book of Romans. He does it in the book of Galatians, where he starts off teaching doctrine. This is who we are in Christ. And then he transitions to this is how we are now to behave. This is how we are to put into practice these things that we've learned about who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us. Again, that's what the therefore in verse 1 is therefore. As he says, I therefore, he mentions the second time, Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. Second time he's mentioned, he's a prisoner of the Lord. Even though he is a prisoner at this point in Rome, under the Roman emperor, he's waiting to stand trial before Caesar Nero. But he always looked at himself first and foremost as a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. So he's a prisoner of the Lord first and foremost. At the same time, if we are living our lives for Jesus and walking worthy of the calling God has given us, don't be surprised when the world turns against you. I mean, you look at Jesus. He was perfect in every way, and the world turned against him and crucified him. Now, when Paul uses the word walk in his letters, it always refers to our daily conduct as Christians in this life. When you see the word, this is how we are to walk, it refers to our daily conducts as followers of Jesus. Are we walking in a worthy manner that lines up with God's calling for our life, which is salvation? Or are we falling back into the ways of the world that Jesus delivered us from? He's going to give us some of the characteristics here in verse 2 of what it looks like to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we have because we are saved. So look at the new life we have in Jesus. In verse 2, we're to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So the first thing Paul mentions about our walk with Jesus is that we should walk in lowliness and gentleness. The word lowliness means humility, with humility. When a person is finally freed up from the lifestyle based on their own efforts and good works, the result will be we will walk in humility, we will walk in gentleness. No longer will we go around thinking, you know, these good works of mine are because of my diligence and my devotion and my dedication, my determination. Why? Because those things are simply from a heart of self-righteousness. I'm doing all these things. I'm making it happen. The correct response of a genuine Christian would be, anything good in my life is because of God's grace. Everything that I have is because of his loving kindness and his generosity and his goodness. Once again, it's only when we truly begin to understand everything God has done for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we begin to realize how Jesus took us from the depths of despair, he's brought us into the throne room of his grace. That reality alone should humble us, and that should cause us to want to walk humbly before the Lord, our God and Savior Jesus. This was demonstrated perfectly when Jesus was here on earth. In fact, there's only one autobiographical statement that Jesus makes of himself. in the Gospels. One way he describes himself, it's found in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And here it is, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Gentle and lowly in heart, exact same words that Paul uses here to describe walking with Jesus in this life, with humility and gentleness, walking humbly before the Lord. That's the way we should walk as well. And that is very possible because we understand that all we have, that all that we enjoy, it's not because of who we are and what we can do, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But all that we have is because of God's grace and love and generosity. And so none of us should be arrogant. None of us should be puffed up. None of us should walk around like I'm a macho man, you know, just unapproachable. But we should walk in humility and gentleness. And notice, then he says, with long suffering, that means patience, bearing with one another in love. The biggest reason we should walk this way with other people is because this is the way Jesus is with all of us. I mean, think about how patient the Lord has been with you and with me. He's so patient with us. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, okay, I've forgiven you for the 100th time. I'm done. He doesn't do that. He's long-suffering. Oh, how patient he's been with all of us. But this is why the Holy Spirit constantly brings to my remembrance verses like Philippians 1:6, where it says, and being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he who began that work in you, he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day of the Lord. It's only through Jesus and the strength he's given us, it's only because of his starting this good work in us that he has promised he will complete it when he takes us home to be with him in glory. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your conduct, your walk, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, and this is the Lord speaking, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so if God is so patient and loving and forgiving to us, then as his children who have been given the Holy Spirit, this is how we should be towards others. Now look at verse 3. Paul exhorts us as we are walking in this life, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is one of those very misunderstood biblical truths here. Here Paul says we are to endeavor to keep. The word endeavor means to strive to keep. The word keep there literally means to guard. So we are to be striving to guard the unity that's found in the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to be on guard. We are to be on the lookout for anyone who would try and bring division into the body of Christ. After all, Jesus has united all genuine believers together in his body. And so this is not a unity that we are to try and create. And this is where a lot of churches get it wrong. They're trying to create unity in the church. You can't. It's already been given to us, this unity. We're to protect and guard the unity that he's entrusted to us. Because when the church says, well, let's be unified, they usually come to the least, lowest common denominator to try to agree on something. If it means we got to get rid of this doctrine and that doctrine to agree on something, that's what some places do. You can't. We have to guard the unity that he has entrusted to us. And he's going to go into this here in just a moment. But Jesus has created this unity. And Paul is exhorting us to guard, protect this unity. Now, so often, because of man's pride and arrogance and quarreling and backbiting, unity dissipates. And oftentimes, it allows humility and gentleness and love and forgiveness to be pushed aside. The church fails when it allows the vain philosophies and the traditions of men to supersede the Word of God. Unity is based on God's eternal, inerrant Word. And so as Christians who love Jesus and who love His Word, we must be on guard against anyone or anything that tries to come against the genuine unity that we have based on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. There's a big push in our society today that is saying you need to be unified, but it's usually based on tolerance. But there can be no unity apart from the truth of God's Word. Any other type of unity created by human beings is simply built on sinking sand. But we want to build on the rock, which is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The easiest way to tell the difference is that when there is unity based on the Holy Spirit and on God's Word, people will be drawn into a closer, more intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. People will be exhorted to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and people will also develop a greater hunger and thirst for God's Word. That's what true unity does. Now, having just encouraged the believers to walk in a manner worthy of this, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit, Paul's going to give us 7 points. That's the rest of this message, 7 points of unity that we are to protect, that we are to guard, that we are to be united on. So, and look at verse 4 once again. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Count up all the ones, 7 times 1 equals 7. Anyway, first of all, I just want to know if you're paying attention. First of all, we see that there is one body. Now, Paul's already talked about this a lot, that there's one body, the body of Christ. It started on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. When Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit, He came into the believers, and the church was born on the day of Pentecost. The body of Christ is finished at the rapture of the church. That is when Jesus Himself comes for His bride and takes us home to the Father's house, to the mansion He's preparing for us. That's the body of Christ. That's the New Testament church from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. This body of Christ is made up of individuals who have been born again, who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. These are people from every background, every tribe, every color, every nation. And so if the Jesus of the Bible is your Lord and Savior, then you are part of the body of Christ, right? I mean, it's going to be awesome. We see this in the book of Revelation. There'll be people from every tribe, tongue, nation, people group, worshiping the Lamb. It's going to be amazing. So first, he says, there's one body. Second, the unifying point Paul makes here in verse 4, there is one Spirit. This is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Again, the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated us. He sealed us. He placed us into the body of Christ. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "For by one Spirit," again, the Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit." Again, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who promised the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was clear that after He ascended back into heaven, He would send the promise of the Father upon us, which is the Holy Spirit coming not only in our lives, but upon our lives. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come upon us and empower us to be the men and women of God that would live out the Word of God, who would live out the will of God, who would reach out to a lost and dying world around us. That's why He's empowered us with the Holy Spirit so that we can live the kind of lives that God wants us to live. So the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. He's the one who's given us all of our various gifts and talents. It's the Holy Spirit that does these things. You didn't create yourself and make yourself into something marvelous, or whatever you think you are. It's the Lord who's made you marvelous in His sight. And so, there's one Spirit. And He gives us these various gifts and talents so that we can encourage, build up the body of Christ, but also that we can encourage and build up the kingdom of God as we preach the gospel. Notice the third trait mentioned here in verse 4. He says that we are unified in the one hope of our calling. Now, we all might have different hopes and dreams for our lives, but the one unifying hope of all genuine believers is that we will be changed into the image and likeness of Jesus when he comes for us. Whether it's at the rapture of the church or takes us home individually, we will dwell in his presence. He will give us a resurrection glorified body. We have one hope of our calling, and that's to be with the Lord forever and ever. And we just sang it. I can only imagine. You know, what are we going to do when we see him face to face? It's going to be mind-blowing. Again, Paul calls this hope a blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter tells us about our living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." In other words, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I hope you've made your reservation. Actually, God made it for you, so it's already taken care of. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The apostle tells us, the apostle John, what this hope in seeing Jesus in glory should be doing presently in our lives. Because it's not just like, oh, I hope I get there. No, we have a living hope, a blessed hope. It's a real hope, knowing that we are going to see him face to face. And so if we really believe that, how should that affect us today? Well, the apostle John writes, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God. If you're a believer, that is your position in Christ. You're a child of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." None of us are perfect. None of us are in our resurrection bodies. That's pretty obvious. I mean, it's not a stretch to say that. You know, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's only going to happen when we get our resurrection bodies. And everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So having this blessed and living hope and seeing Jesus should cause us to want to live our lives for him, to live in a life of love and purity, a life of devotion to Christ, a godly life today. That is why we have this living hope, knowing this is not the end result. We're going to see him face to face. So, again, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. Verse 5 then says, one Lord. That's the fourth unifying trait of a true believer, is that there's one Lord. And this obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. This word Lord means our master. He is the one who bought us off the slave market of sin. He's the one who has redeemed us with his blood. This is why I always emphasize the fact that only Jesus can save a person. Only Jesus can forgive a person. Only the Jesus of the Bible can do these things. In other words, any other so-called Jesus that people make up and, you know, for themselves, who they manufacture, who they create into their own image and likeness, that Jesus cannot save anybody. Every cult, every religion out there believes in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Some say, oh, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, he is a created angel, Michael the Archangel. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, he was a religious guy that just worked his way up and he gained all this knowledge. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, he's one of many gods out there, and so just pick the God you want to worship. And that's not the God that we have of Jesus in the Bible. Only the biblical Jesus can save us and forgive us and give us this living hope. Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, India has about 90 million gods that they... How do you worship 90 million? You just pick one and, oh, I'll worship that one. No, they're so-called gods. There's only one God. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Paul is saying that the Father and the Son, they're co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator of the heavens and the earth, of all things. In other words, the biblical Jesus, he's without beginning, he's without end. Salvation is found only in him. Peter says it like this in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The fifth characteristic that unifies believers is, notice in verse 5, there is one faith. Now the Bible gives us two aspects of faith, in other words, two sides of the same coin. First of all, it refers to the body of truth of who Jesus Christ is, who he is and what he has done for us, what he accomplished when he was on earth, how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The other side of the coin of faith refers to the means by which we receive God's salvation. In other words, we have to place our faith, our trust in Christ alone to be saved. And so there's the body of faith that we have to believe in, which is what the Bible teaches about who Christ is. That's the one faith he's primarily referring to. But the only way you receive what God has done for us is by the faith he's given us. So the foundation of our faith, it's built on the biblical truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished by going to the cross, dying for our sins, conquering the grave, by rising up from the dead. Look at Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for," notice, "the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, and they're denying our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we need to earnestly contend for the faith, again, of who Jesus is based on what the Bible has declared to us. Because there'll be some that'll creep in, he says, and they will turn God's grace into what? Lewdness. What does that mean? It's a license to sin. There's people out there that truly believe, oh, I accepted Jesus at a Billy Graham crusade 20 years ago because I raised my hand or I went forward. Really? Were you saved? What have you done the last 20 years? Oh, you know, I've slept around. I've been doing drugs. I've been just, you know, going to the bars. So you think you're okay with God? Oh, yeah, I got God's grace. Grace covers everything. I can do whatever I want in the flesh. That is turning God's grace into a license to sin. That's not the faith that we are part of. Putting faith in Jesus turns us into a new creation. The old things pass away. He gives us new desires, a new purpose. He changes our minds. He renews our minds. He's put a new song in our hearts. And so we don't live like the world any longer. That's a mark that certain men have crept in unnoticed who were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into a license to sin. And he says, if you do that, you're denying the Lord. Are we perfect? No. Do we still sin? Yes. But we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. We don't justify our sins. If you're trying to justify your sin, then you're not walking with the Lord. If you realize, man, I just blew it, because we can grieve the Spirit, as we'll see later in this chapter, then you're humble before God, you repent of your sin, you confess it to Him, you agree with the Lord, this was sin, Lord, forgive me, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that's a relationship that we have with the Lord. We don't justify rebellion, sin, wickedness. We turn from those things. So the one faith that saves a person is to believe in the truth of Jesus, receive Him, the biblical Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. So no other Jesus can save you. The sixth thing Paul mentions here in verse 5 is that there is one baptism. One baptism. This refers to the Holy Spirit. Baptism means to be immersed. So the Holy Spirit immerses us, or places us into the body of Christ. Now some will say, oh, this one baptism means water baptism. It means you can't be sprinkled, or what, and you got to be dunked this way and not that way. I mean, that's not what he's referring to. The one baptism for salvation is when the Holy Spirit places you, immerses you into the body of Christ. Now look again, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says it best. For by one Spirit we were all, what? Baptized into one body. That's the Spirit baptism where He immerses you into the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Again, at the very moment Jesus saved you, the Holy Spirit came into your life. At that very moment, He placed you, baptized you into the body of Christ. Remember what we saw in Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also trusted. When? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a whole list of things that happened immediately the moment you gave your life to Christ. And the Holy Spirit has done on a, it's a whole study on itself, just a list of everything. Sealed us into the body of Christ, baptized into the body of Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's placed us into the kingdom of God. He's done all these amazing things for us. This is not speaking of water baptism, because water baptism is a physical act. It's the outward sign of our salvation, but you've already received it. You know, there's some churches that will teach, you are not saved until you get dunked in water. And I always say, well, unfortunately, I guess the thief on the cross didn't make it. Really? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't get dunked in water. You know, water baptism is the outward sign of what's already taken place in our lives. It's the sign of being identified with Christ. You go under the water, it's this death, burial, being your sins washed away, you come up out of the water, being raised up a new creation in Christ. That already took place, again, the moment Jesus came into your life. Water baptism, again, it's the outward sign of what Christ has done. It's really identifying with the Lord in His death, burial, resurrection. The biggest sign of water baptism is to the unbelievers that are watching you get baptized, because you're saying, I'm not ashamed of being identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we get baptized in water, we are identifying with Christ. But that's not for salvation. It's because we are saved. Water baptism, it's one of the ordinances that Jesus gave us, along with communion. Those are the only two ordinances He gave us. But again, it's not for salvation or maintaining salvation, but it's identifying with what the Lord has done for us. Now, the seventh spiritual unity. Look at verse 6. We have to be unified on these things. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This completes the Trinity, by the way. Paul mentions one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One God, the Father. Notice He is the Father of all. This speaks of the fact that God is a creator of all things, including us human beings. And because He is our Creator, He will hold each person accountable for what they do with Jesus. Are you going to blow them off? Say, I don't need Jesus. I'll save myself. You're not going to make it. Well, I'll prove to Him that I love Him by doing all these good works. Doesn't count. We work from salvation, not for salvation. That's the difference. He is the Father of us all, the Creator of all, and He will hold us responsible, especially what we do with His Son, Jesus. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a package deal. You can't say, well, I love God the Father, but yeah, I don't care about Jesus. It doesn't work that way. If you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father who sent him. John tells us that a few times in his letters. Notice also it says here, of the Father who is above all. In other words, he is a supreme, sovereign God who is above all of his creation. Therefore, a time is coming when everyone will have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And we see this in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him, Jesus, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so God rules and reigns from on high. He is seated high above all principalities and powers. And then in verse 6 it says that the Father is through all. In other words, God is through all or throughout all of His church, in that He is present with every believer. And so God is using us, each one of us here, to accomplish His perfect plans and purposes for this world. And then finally, it says God the Father is in you all. Isn't that a mind blower? We saw this last week. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they all dwell in us. The triunity of God dwells within us. This is a great mystery that we talked about last week. Colossians 1:27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. John 14, verse 17, Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit will live in us, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So that verse gives us two out of the three positions of the Holy Spirit in this world. He came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's with everybody in the world, not in them, but he's with everybody, convicting them of sin, that they need to turn their life over to Jesus. As soon as they do, he comes in you, as it says here. He comes into you, he places you into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. And then Jesus gave the promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon you, epi in the Greek, and it means that he would come upon you overflowing, like rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit is always in you, but as we'll see at the end of chapter 4, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit. That means the rivers are not bubbling out of our lives and touching people around us, but we get caught up in things in this life that quench, kind of put a dam over the river, so to speak. And so he wants us to let the dam get broken and the rivers to flow, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and fills us overflowing so that we can do what he's called us to do. We can be the Christians he's called us to be. He can send us where he wants to send us, and we can do it with joy, with confidence that he's called us to do these things. And we don't have to be afraid because the Lord is the one who's called us to do these things. So he comes into our lives, but he also comes upon our lives. And we talked about this last week as well. There's a phrase that you see throughout the book of Acts, and being filled with the Spirit, Peter did this, or Paul did that, or the disciples had joy even in the midst of persecution because the Spirit was upon them. Otherwise, they're going to freak out and be discouraged and, you know, hide in a cave. Jesus says in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And notice, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Mone, the word for home, means to dwell. He comes in and he dwells in our lives. Amazing. How incredible is this truth? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, three in one, the creator of the universe and all things on this planet, he actually dwells inside of our lives. He lives inside of us. He lives in everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus. This is one of the main reasons why none of us in here need to live in fear. You don't have to be worried about everything. You don't need to be anxious about anything, because you got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And think about the demons out there. Well, think about the holy angels out there. Two-thirds of all the created beings known as angels, two-thirds are with God, one-third are with the enemy, so they're outnumbered 2-1. You got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So you don't need to go around fearful. I'm not worried about what's happening in Iraq or Iran. I mean, I hope they blow that place to smithereens. I mean, there's 90 million people in Iran. 80 million Iranians do not want that regime that's oppressing them, that's trying to quench them. There's a lot of Christians in Iran who can't hardly do anything other than be put to death. Think of the soccer team that was the reigning soccer team over in Australia. Half of them wanted to stay. They wanted to get refuge there. They were seeking asylum. Half of them stayed, and then over the next few days, all but one went back to Iran. Why? Because they were going to say, we're going to kill your family if you don't come back here. And as soon as they get back, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to be put to death. There's an Iranian wrestler. He was known throughout the world. They just put him to death because he protested against that regime. There's 80 million people there that want to be free, like you and I are free. And praise the Lord that God is working through us, through Israel, to hopefully get a regime change there. And then the gospel can work freely through that place, even though the gospel's never bound. It's not in chains. So there's still people getting saved even under those persecuted, you know, countries. But that'd be amazing if God can open up those doors for the gospel in these last days. So the bottom line is, we don't need to freak out about what's happening there. God's got his hand on Israel. They're not going anywhere. Iran can threaten them all they want, but God's got his hand upon the people of Israel. So we don't need to be worried. We don't need to be anxious. This always reminds me of 1 John 4:4. This is, again, one of my favorite verses. It starts off saying, you are of God, little children. That is your position in Christ. You are a child of God. So he's our Heavenly Father. You're his child. Do you think he's going to just throw you off? Think he's going to just smack you around and be done with you? No, you're safe and secure in his hands. Jesus said, nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out of my hand. We're his children and have overcome them. Speaking of the enemy, the Antichrist spirit, because here it is, he who is in you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. You don't have to live in fear. You know, I'm not going to, because the Bible's already written, but I would say he who is in you is infinitely greater than he that's in the world. He's a creator of the heavens and the earth, so we don't need to live in fear. He's got everything under control. We just need to abide in him, trust him, know that his plans and purposes are working out. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So these seven important points here are what unite genuine Christians throughout the world. As Paul said, we need to guard this unity we have been given by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look at these verses in Acts chapter 20. Because Paul meets with the elders of this church of Ephesus, and we see this practically demonstrated for us as he gives us this great example, this final message to the elders of the church in Ephesus, starting in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So they come down about 30 miles from Ephesus down to where Paul was there in Miletus. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner or what example I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Again, same word he used earlier in Ephesians, same word used of Jesus. with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, and let him be your Lord and Savior. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Well, we know what happened. He gets to Jerusalem. He gets blamed for something he didn't do. Then he gets arrested. And then he gets sent to Caesarea for 2 years. He's under house arrest there. Then he gets put up in Rome, where he's writing the letter to the Ephesians from that prison cell in Rome. So we know what happened. He didn't know at the time what was going to happen to him, except, verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. So he kind of did know. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. This is from Ezekiel, the watchman on the wall. When he saw the enemy coming, he had to warn the people inside, you know, the wall, the city. You got to warn them the enemy's coming. If they said, we're safe, go away from us, watchmen, the blood was on their hands, on their head. But if the watchman saw the enemy coming and didn't say a word, and then people inside were hurt, killed, captured, then it was on the hands, the head of the watchman. So Paul is using that phrase here. I am innocent of the blood of all men because I'm a watchman. I've been warning you. I've been telling you these things. And then this, what does he tell them? He says in verse 27, for I have not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And we have the whole counsel from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God's blood? Well, yeah, the blood of Jesus. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the bottom line is, we don't create unity, but we are to guard the unity that God has given us in Christ. So that means we always need to look to Jesus first and foremost. He is the head of the body. No human being is the head of the body. I'm not the head of this body. Jesus is the head. He's the head of this church. He's the one we look to. He's the one we worship. We must hold fast to the truth he has given us, which is the word of God. We must be united together in this truth, which is the word of God. John 17:17, this is where Jesus prays to the Father for us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So there can be no genuine unity apart from the word of God. There can be no genuine unity if we go outside the parameters of God's word. And finally, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're walking with Jesus, then the real evidence of our relationship with God will be that we will love the Lord first and foremost, and we will love one another, even as Jesus loves us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these seven important points, characteristics of where our unity must be. One Spirit, one body, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God the Father. Lord, we thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. We don't need to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows through this valley. Paul's going to talk about that more in chapter 4. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit in order for us to live out the word of God. You didn't just give us the Bible and say, here you go, live it out, make it happen. No, you've given us the Holy Spirit who enables us to live out the word of God. Because on our own, Lord, we would fail every time. Our flesh is weak. And so we need to yield ourselves daily to you. In the life we now live, may we live by faith and trust in Jesus, the one who did everything for our salvation. And Lord, we thank you for putting us here on this planet at this time. We don't know when you're coming for your bride. It could be today. It could be next week. It could be 50 years from now. We don't know. But the times in which you've given us, may we be light and salt to a hurting world around us. May we look at our brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are going through difficult times. May we come alongside of them with an encouraging word, with just a loving arm around them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to those who are going through these hard times. Father, help us to be light and salt to a lost and dying world that is without Jesus. But we thank you that you love this world so much, Father, that you sent your only begotten Son. You gave Jesus to go to the cross, to pay the price in full for the sins of the world, that whoever would believe in him should not perish and be destroyed, but have everlasting life. And so our work is not done until we take our last breath here on earth. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be vessels of honor in your hands, ministering to those around us. And may we walk in your strength, your boldness, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for we know it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles. And so, Lord, thank you that we don't have to live in fear. Thank you, Jesus, that you dwell in us. Greater are you, Lord, who is in us than an idiot in the world, Satan, and all the demonic minions, Lord. We don't have to fear them. Yeah, we respect what he can do, but Lord, we thank you for giving us the strength, the ability to be more than overcomers through Christ who loves us. May we always hold fast to you, Jesus. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. And as always, if you need prayer, please come on down. We'd love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ.
Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to pray. When the dark closes in, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. You give and you take away, you give and you take. Take away, you give and you take. name, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Your glorious name. Your glorious name.
Amen. Praise the Lord. And Father, we lift up the name of Jesus, the name above all names, and we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, give us the strength to make it through this day, this week, whatever you have before us, Lord. We know that we can be victorious because you are with us always, even to the end of this age. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week with the Lord.